Well, God, we thank you again for your word. We thank you that it's not just a dusty old book. It's not just a load of stuff written to entertain people, but it's written for our edification. It's written to teach us, to show us the truth, and to encourage us. Lord, encourage us this morning as we just understand more, as we have our eyes and ears, our hearts and minds opened, as we understand and obey. Lord, lift us up, we ask. Show us that you have to show us this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Apologies if you were following on the screen, because reading it, I didn't actually put the reading on, did I? But there we are. We're at 1 John chapter 2, starting at 28. And John started off in this way, didn't he? Or at least in this part of our reading. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink back from him in shame at his coming. Now, the thing that strikes me about the beginning of this is that we've seen all the way through John's letter, and we've been going through it for a while now. He's an old boy, and he's just writing with so much love. He's getting on years, and he is thinking of all those Christians he knows and loves who are like children in the faith to him. And so he's so keen to encourage them and to encourage us to do what? Well, to keep the main thing. That's what he's wanting to do. Keep the main thing in their lives and in our lives. He's saying, look, Jesus is coming back. And when he does, you don't want to be facing him with a history of having taken him for granted and a big list of dodgy life choices, do you? I mean, we're all going to have a list of dodgy life choices, but from the point that you've actually accepted him as your Lord and your Saviour, you want to make sure that kind of list is a different list. So abide in him. Yes, hold on to his hand and keep in step with him. Keep close to your friends and family as well in the faith, because they can help keep in step with him. Keep in step together and by yourself. As you do, you'll find amazing things happen. Most amazing things will happen in your life, and they'll prepare you for that incredible fact, that incredible day when you meet him face to face. And if you keep on abiding in him, that is living with him and him living in you, you're not going to be ashamed. But instead, you'll be more wowed and more excited than you have ever been about anything. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Now, being born again is what happens the very moment you give your life to Christ. People think they're kind of born-again Christians, and if we're born again, we're all kind of wacky people who just wave our hands around all the time and clap a lot. Or there's another type. But there isn't. The Bible's clear. If you're a Christian, you're born again. If you're born again, you're a Christian. So there you go. When you're born again, it means right at that point that you give your life to Christ, yes, at that very moment, it's a big deal on a number of levels. Because the fact, when you're born again, you are changed radically and permanently. Quite likely, you may not necessarily feel that you are being radically or have been radically changed, but it is true. It truly is a radical thing. Because when you're born again, your heart is changed. It's changed from having a nature to enjoy and expect to live in a life in a way that is focused on what you think and what you want, what you feel, to a nature that's led first to consider Jesus and his call on our lives, because everything changes. You want to live a life that both pleases him and blesses us, because that's the amazing thing about it. And when we live a life that pleases God, then we are blessed. It's just impossible to untie the two. So when you're born again, he comes to live in your heart, and of course you decide to live with him. There's a new but a very natural closeness. If in fact it's more natural than anything you've ever experienced, because you were created for it. comes from being born of him. And John quite rightly says to us that, you know, this stuff, it's not really difficult. It's not brain surgery. It is blindingly obvious that if someone claims to be born of God, you will see something of a family resemblance, won't you? You'll find that there's a chip off the old block, as it were, which equally means there will be something just a bit fishy when someone claims that they have faith but has no resemblance whatsoever to him. None of the characteristics which he has, you just don't see any of it in this person. Now, that just won't happen. That'll be a fraud, says John. It won't happen. When faith is genuine, you start to see an increasing resemblance. You start to see more and more of what? Well, more love, more joy, more peace, more patience, more kindness, more goodness, more faithfulness, more gentleness, more self-control. Yeah, you can turn to Galatians chapter 5 and find that list. There'll be good old family resemblances and likenesses going on. There'll be more and more of those things. Of course, in some areas, we'll kind of need to build on that. But it'll start to happen straight away, and it will become a greater thing. Chapter 3 starts off, see what kind of love the Father has given to us. Now, I think it's possible, in fact, it's entirely possible, that we might miss the emotion and the incredulity in John's voice here, if we're not careful. But we mustn't do that. What John is doing here when he says, see, he is saying, just stop and look at this. Wow. This is just the most amazing thing. John's having a bit of a moment here as he's writing this. Just stop. And this is beyond amazing. Won't you just take some time to think over and to consider what this actually means? See what kind of love the Father has given to us. You can change that us and put me in there, to you. What kind of love has the Father given to me? What kind of love has the Father given to me? What kind of love is it? It's a kind of love we don't deserve. But he has chosen not just to give us a little bit of it, to lavish it upon us. The idea is that it's poured out and it keeps being poured out. And you know, it's like the bath taps on full and it just keeps on pouring beyond measure. Wow, says John. Isn't that just incredible? That you and I, yes, even you and I are called what? We're called children of God. And so we are, says John. This is amazing. But why is it so amazing? Why is it so important? Well, I think because so often we think of God's love in a very kind of flat, almost two-dimensional way. If you're not careful, it can just become a kind of boring fact. But it should never be a boring fact. Let me explain. You see, I'm pretty sure that all Christians will agree that Jesus has done something incredible. He has saved us from a hellish eternity, okay? And praise God, he has. He has. But that isn't the whole story. That was not his only purpose. Because John's told us all the way back in his letter, what did he want? Why did God do what he did? Why did he create us? Because he wanted an amazing relationship with us to share his love. His incredible love is something that is more than our brains can really get a hold of. In his incredible love, God didn't just look at us and see a lost and hopeless humanity and to decide to kind of provide us with a way to be saved from hell if we so chose. No, he went way, way beyond that. He didn't just save us from an eternal hell, but he saved us for an incredible eternity. An incredible eternity as his children, as children of God, with that rich and amazing relationship. But what does John mean by this children of God thing? Does he mean that because of what Jesus did on the cross and in the resurrection, that he has made all people children of God. Now, that's not what John is saying here at all. What John is saying here is that whilst Jesus has paid the price for all people, we are never bullied into accepting that offer. In his gospel, when John's writing, he says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." You see, there is a condition in there. Did you notice that condition? God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. That is incredible news, but it's only incredible news if you accept the condition that is in there as well. And that condition is what? That whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Friends, have you trusted your life to him yet? I pray you have. Or if you haven't, that you will do so. I pray you do it today, because Jesus died that you and I might not just live, but live eternally in the most loving relationship with God the Father as children of God. And eternity, by the way, has already started. The clock is ticking. There isn't a clock, is there? It's been going on forever backwards as well as forwards. I'll ask Joe about that later. He'll describe it to you. But the important thing is eternity is beyond measure. Eternity is happening. So immediately, your eternity with Jesus starts. Immediately, you give your life to him. And yes, if you have given your life to Jesus, you are the most loved, cherished, and adored children of God. So that's why John is getting so excited. And that should seriously impact our lives, shouldn't it? We should be living in that truth. And the world around us should be able to see it. We should be seeing that truth being lived out in our lives. And as brothers and sisters who are all adopted into God's incredible family, well, we will be more and more seeing the family likeness in each other and encouraging that family likeness in each other and also giving each other a bit of a poke every now and then and saying, "Oh, is that right?" We need to challenge each other occasionally as well. And John says, this is just amazing. This is just a wow. It's not just a wow, but it's a wow, wow. And then what does he do? Well, John goes on to say the reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. So when you're adopted into God's family, you start to look a bit different to the world around you. You don't fit in so well. Or at least you should start to look different, and you should fit in less well. And that is a great thing, because not only are you more and more getting that family likeness, but because of that, people will start to notice. And they will notice in a good way. They won't necessarily like the Christian faith, but they will notice in a good way as you become more and more gracious, more loving, more kind, more generous, more eager to share the truth of our need for a saviour and everybody's need for a saviour. But don't be surprised when people just don't get it. In fact, ultimately, we should expect the world to treat us as it treated Jesus. What did it do with Jesus? Well, it rejected him, crucified him. You see, while it's true that Jesus loved sinners, and seeing that love, they did flock to him. We must remember, too, that many, in fact, the majority of the world, would have been happily there crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him. Let's have Barabbas instead. He's a good old boy. He knows how to have a good time with a beer or two." Beloved, we are God's children now. We are. Know that, says John. So John's first point was to tell us who we are. We're God's children. Don't let anybody tell you otherwise. We're God's children, and we can be absolutely sure of that if we have wholeheartedly accepted his incredible offer of eternal life. It is a done deal. It's eternal. And you are eternally part of that perfect family of God. And then we have a hope that is both sure and certain. Then he goes on to tell us what we shall be. So we are children of God, but you know, it gets better. what we will be has not yet appeared. So he tells us what we will be, but he tells us that it hasn't appeared yet. So we know exactly who we are in Christ. That's plain. We're children of God. That's plain enough. But when it comes to what we shall be, we sort of struggle, don't we? We struggle to imagine it, which is understandable. I mean, let's face it. We just aren't given the kind of details that we would like to be given about that eternity. It's no surprise that we can't really imagine what glory is going to be like with God. But don't think we know nothing, says John, because we do know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. We're not left completely in the dark about our future state, as it were. When Jesus is revealed to us, either by his coming for us or our coming to him, you know, that depends on whether you fall off your perch before he comes back or whether he comes back before you fall off your perch. We shall be like him at that point. This does not mean, of course, that you stop being yourself. You are still going to be you. When God made you, he made you a distinct personality, a distinct character. Now, our eternity won't be like the kind of crazy idea that many other kind of religions have, where all individuality is somehow kind of dissolved into God like a drop into the ocean. That's rubbish. We're going to still be who we are. We will still be ourselves, but we won't be clones of Jesus in heaven. Our character and our nature, though, is just going to be perfect. So we're going to be the perfect version of who we are. The rough and rotten bits will have been chipped away. We're going to be perfected into the image of Jesus' perfection. We are going to be like him, perfect. Now, I can't imagine a perfect me. I know the imperfect one very well, but I can't imagine a perfect me. I don't know about you, but that's a truth. That's a promise. That's a great thing to look forward to, isn't it? Yes, we should long to be perfect like Jesus. The interesting thing is that our God gives us the choice of our longing. Yeah, if you long to be like Jesus, you will be. Do you know that he gives us what we long for? If you long to be like Jesus, you'll be like Jesus. God has given us the option to choose either way. It's either his way or it's your way, which means that God will never force a person into heaven to be like Jesus if he or she doesn't want to be. That is why hell exists. It's for people who don't want to be eternally like Jesus, to spend eternity with him. The formidable, eternal truth is this. God loves us, and he has given us each what we want. What you choose is what you'll get. If you really want to be like Jesus, it will be absolutely obvious already in your new life now that that's going to be a reality in eternity. We'll already start to see that new life coming. Won't it be done? But it will happen. If you really don't want to be like Jesus, that too will be absolutely obvious in your life now and reality in eternity. What about that phrase, though, we shall see him? That intrigued me as I was looking at this passage this time around. When you imagine seeing Jesus, what do you picture? I mean, is it something kind of from a childhood Bible or something you've seen somewhere, some bit of art from an exhibition? Well, I should say, as far as I'm aware, Jesus never had his portrait taken. I haven't seen any photos. What do you see in your mind's eye when you think? Do you see his compassion as he healed those he healed? Do you see his compassion? Might you see the kind of depths of eternity, as surely John the Baptist must have seen when he baptized Jesus? What do you see when you look into the face of Jesus? Maybe you see the absolute truth that Pilate saw when he looked him in the eye and spoke about truth. Or maybe there are a whole host of other things. One thing we will certainly see is that Jesus will still bear the scars from his beating and crucifixion, because In John chapter 20, we are told that after Jesus rose from the dead, he rose in his glorified body. Still, he had distinctive marks of the crucifixion, nails, scar on his side. If you were to flick back to the Old Testament, Zechariah 12:10, you will see how Jesus inspired Zechariah all those years before Jesus was born. He was inspired to write prophetically about the day when the Jewish people in the future will turn and look on him. They will look on me whom they have pierced. They will mourn for him as one who mourns his only son, and grieve for him as one who grieves for a firstborn. Zechariah 13:6 continues in the same idea. One asks him, what are these wounds on your back? And he will say, the wounds I received in the house of my friends. So when we see Jesus, we're going to see the whole of his human personality and his perfect godly qualities. But as recorded for us in Revelation 1:13-16, and this is recorded when John had a vision of Jesus in heaven, you can see that he really struggled to write down what he had seen in a way that we would get it. These are the words he used. The Son of Man was dressed in a long robe with a gold sash wrapped around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, white as snow, and his eyes were a fiery flame. His feet were like fine bronze as it is fired in the furnace. And his voice, the sound of cascading waters. He had seven stars in his right hand, a sharp double-edged sword came from his mouth, and his face was shining like the sun at midday. So yes, we will see the same Jesus who walked the earth, but we will see him as the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords, as God Almighty. And we will be utterly, utterly amazed. We'll be in awe of him. Before we move on from John's description of our future transformation to be like Jesus, let's just not forget or miss the fact that actually the same principle is at work right now in the lives of Christians. No, we are not yet the finished article. That's really obvious. All you got to do is look at me and you'll tell that. But as you go on with him, you will see him more and more in your life. And you will see him more and more in the lives of others. Because he's already making you more and more like him. So the more time you spend with Jesus shining his light into your life, the more you will both soak up and radiate out his light. So the more time you spend with him, the more you will soak up and radiate. The idea of that is picked up in verse 3, where John writes, "And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." And when you think about it, I mean, it sounds complicated, some of the stuff that John's writes when you read it in one go. But when you think about it, it's kind of obvious, this, isn't it? If you and I are living in the reality that Christ is going to return and take us home, surely that is going to make a difference to our behaviour. You and I will be pleased to have Jesus sort out our stroppy attitude. You got a stroppy attitude? Do you get grumpy? You don't have to answer. It's obvious. We all do, don't we? We've got stuff going on that's not as it should be. And he will start to sort that out for us now. We'll be willing to ask him to and desperately saying, please sort this out now. I want patience and I want it now. No, that's another issue. But, you know, we're going to give our lives to him sacrificially, because we'll be eager to be changed more and more into that family likeness. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Now, if you've been with us through so far with John, you could be forgiven for thinking that John is repeating himself here. He's been making this point a few times. You could definitely be forgiven for that, because John is definitely repeating himself here. Why does he repeat himself? Why does the Bible repeat so many things so many times? That is because God knows we need to hear it a lot, because we don't always take it in, or we do take it in and we don't obey it, or we don't like it. And he says, look, you need to get a grip of this one. And that's what he's doing here. We really need to hear this. And so not only do we really need to hear it, we really need to hear it and take it to heart. The thing is, we Christians can very easily take God's grace for granted. We can excuse our ongoing bad attitudes. How is your attitude today as you sat here? How are your lifestyle choices going? Are you insisting on putting yourself first? Maybe you think, oh no, of course I'm not. Give it some thought. We might excuse our ongoing bad habits. We can continue to have sex even though we're not married. We can continue to be stingy. We can continue to gossip. I'm just picking a few things that I've listed in the Bible. You know, the lists in the Bible of all this kind of stuff are not there just to be salacious. They're just there to give us a kind of flavour of the stuff we know we kind of might have issues with. We can say, oh, but you know, that's just how I am. Well, Jesus gives you a big kind of slap on the back and says, well, you're not now, matey. Because you are a new creation. That's how you were. Jesus has forgiven you. Yes, Jesus will forgive you and he'll keep forgiving you as you mess things up. But surely the reason that we love him that much is going to get into our hearts and have us want to mess up less often. Friends, if you are still living a deliberate, self-centered life, if there is little or no real evidence in your life that Jesus is making you more like him, then John is having a little word in your ear here. And if that's the case, it's worth listening. John is not talking, of course, as I said, about the old slip-ups here or there. That isn't his point. His point is deliberately continuing to live against God's instructions. That is deliberately going on sinning. That's what he's talking about. It won't wash with Jesus, says John. Why? Well, goes on in verse 5. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. Over this Advent time, we'll probably read Matthew 1:21, and I think that really sums this up quite nicely. I'm just going to read it. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. What does being saved from your sins mean? Sounds a bit churchy kind of stuff, doesn't it? That's a phrase. Let's have a look at it. First, and crucially, Jesus saves us from our sin in the sense of taking the punishment of our sin. He did it on the cross, and immediately someone comes to faith in Jesus. For that individual, it's real. The price is paid. That's the first thing. What next? Well, Jesus saves us from our sin in the sense of taking away the power of sin. Now, power is a big thing here, isn't it? This is a constant work in the lives of those who walk with Jesus. Jesus' power overpowers the temptations. So when you're being tempted, make sure you're looking in the right direction. You'll find it a lot easier not to be tempted. What about the third thing? Well, there is a third thing. And Jesus saves us from our sin in the sense of taking away the presence of sin. That's the final part that will happen when we see him and we become like him. We can do none of that, but Jesus has done and is doing and will do all of it. That being the case, John goes and makes the obvious point for us. Here's John being obvious. Verse 6, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. That's it. He goes on further, of course. He says a lot more. Why is John banging on about this? Because he's saying it again, isn't he? This is what he said a few minutes ago, and he's already repeated it. Why is he banging on a bit about it? Look to verse 7, and you'll see why. Little children, let no one deceive you. Don't be deceived. John is banging on about this because he is eager to make sure that he has done everything he can do to help stop us being hurt, harmed, and harassed by people who will sound plausible and pleasant, but as my old gran would have said, will lead you up the garden path. We're getting short on time, so I'm just going to pick up the last few verses in one go. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. He appeared, he's done that. He's done it. But the devil is still around until he comes back. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. Now, I know I said I'd take those in one go. I've already interrupted once. I'm going to do it again here. Let me just reiterate the point I made earlier. When John says here that if you are a Christian, you won't keep sinning, he is not saying you are going to be perfect like that. He's not going to say you won't trip up on a daily basis. He is saying what you won't do is deliberately keep choosing to trip up on a daily basis. By this, it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. How do you feel about that? Children of God or children of devil, there's no fence. Sounds a bit harsh, doesn't it? Sounds a bit unloving. I mean, saying that people are children of the devil is not what you'd think is the kindest of things to say. It doesn't sound kind at all. But look where it came from. Where did John hear this from? Well, he heard it from Jesus, like everything he's telling us. If you were to go to John's Gospel, chapter 8, verses 42 to 45 later, you'll read this. Jesus said to them, If God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Now again, Jesus was not being unkind when he said this. In fact, he was kindly, lovingly trying to teach people who thought they knew better than their creator. So Jesus' point here was to underline the crucial point, and the point that was crucial at that time and is crucial to us now is that our spiritual parentage matters. Our spiritual parentage decides the character of our future. If we are born again and we have God as our Father, it will show in our nature and our destiny. But if we're not, that too will show in our nature, in our character, and in our future, just as it showed in those Jesus was talking to. Anyhow, let's finish up by turning quickly back to that, our reading. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Two very simple things here, but they're quite important. John says to us, both these are must-haves. Righteousness without love, you're just going to be a religious bigot, aren't you? I mean, oh, I'm so holy. Listen to me. I've read the Bible 5 million times and I'm wonderful. But no love, you're a bigot. But attempting to love without righteousness will have you be a twisted, confused, deranged and damaged character. So there you go. That's why they're both must-haves. But if that's the case, how do you get the balance right? Well, that is the point that John is trying to make here. He doesn't say there's a balance. There isn't a balance. Because we should never love at the expense of righteousness. That is in a way that doesn't honour God. We're never to try to be righteous and godly, but unloving. We can't. Why can't we? Well, the reason we can't is because Christians are to become more and more like Jesus. And he isn't sometimes loving and sometimes righteous. He is perfectly righteous and pure and perfectly loving. Jesus shows us that real love is the greatest righteousness, and that real righteousness is the greatest love. Let's pray.